Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel, chapter 9. As you turn to Daniel, chapter 9, we have been on Wednesday nights learning a lot of new songs, a lot of scripture songs. And I encourage your church family, if you're not normally here on Wednesday nights, our adults are actually memorizing scripture. They're just doing it with a tune. And there's something for all the adults and for everybody that would come. And so on Wednesday nights, if it hasn't been your habit to come, please be back with us on Wednesday nights. So far, I got to, as I'm preparing for this coming Wednesday night, we have memorized 12 passages of Scripture, and they have been a part of 9 songs. So we're going to start, Miss Dottie's going to start maybe, putting some of those Scripture songs as some of our choruses that we do. And as we learn those, we're learning Scripture as we go. Tonight, as we get back into our study, God's prophetic timetable, we spent the last couple of weeks, or a couple of weeks, I should say, talking about the rapture. And then last Sunday, we talked about the judgment seat of Christ. This is a scene that takes place in heaven. Tonight, we want to return our attention back here to the earth to see some events that will take place here, events that Christians, you and I, will not be a part of. There is nothing in Scripture that even alludes to the presence of the church on this earth during this time. So let's put some of the past events that we have talked about into chronological order for us tonight, just to help in the way to jog our memories a little bit. The rapture of the church, the catching up of the bride of Christ, is an event that could happen at any minute. A reminder that we don't see the word rapture in the Bible, but we find the concept in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, where the Bible says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds," and that's where we'll meet Him in the air. So that phrase that we will be caught up. The church will be taken to heaven, where believers will stand at the Bema seat, not to receive any kind of critique of whether or not we get into heaven or not. It has nothing to do with our salvation. That's already been covered in the blood of Christ. Our sins have been dealt with and are under the blood of Christ. What is dealt with at the Bema seat is the examination of the works that we have done on this earth, whether they are worthy of reward or not. That which has been done for the Lord will pass the test, and we will receive the reward for it. That which has not been for the Lord will not receive the reward, but will be burned up. Back here on earth, the restraining work of the Holy Spirit through the church is removed. And when that event happens, Antichrist will be revealed. Personally, I believe that if you just logically, you stop and think about an event like the rapture, it is going to throw the world into absolutely an uproar of chaos. It is hard to imagine what it's going to be like when people suddenly vanish all across planet Earth, those who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It is going to take an absolutely dynamic leader to come on the scene to be able to calm people down and to provide them with some sort of an answer, to provide them with some sort of comforting words and hope. That individual is going to be Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24, the event that we look at is Daniel's 70th week. In verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. What we are reading about here is how the tribulation period begins. The tribulation period does not begin with the rapture of the church. And a lot of times that's how, and I think it's probably just because there is so much when you look at prophecy. I've got a couple of great books, and they've got these neat fold-out color charts. And so in one book, you can fold out these panels of charts laying out all the different events. There's a lot of things going on. I think sometimes that when prophecy is being preached because of the events just being compartmentalized and streamlined, we kind of think that the rapture begins the tribulation period. And that's not the case. The rapture happens, the church is removed, and then Antichrist has to be revealed, and then Antichrist has to confirm a covenant with the nation of Israel for 1 week, thus beginning Daniel's 70th week, thus beginning the seven-year tribulation period. I don't believe that there's a whole lot of time gap between the rapture and the start of the tribulation period. It's going to be a very short amount of time. But the signing of that covenant, or the confirming of that covenant, gets the ball rolling. One of the wonderful truths that we cherish is that the church is not going to be here. The church is not going to go through the tribulation period, because the purpose of the tribulation period is intended for Israel. It is intended for Israel. Things go back to dealing with Israel. The church is raptured out. We would like to think that everything revolves around America, wouldn't we? Especially as we get ready to celebrate the 4th of July. Well, it's all about America, isn't it? And prophetically speaking, maybe we say, well, it's really all about Russia, or it's about China, or it's about something in the Middle East. Well, you're close if you say the Middle East, because prophecy revolves around the Lord and His chosen people, the nation of Israel. It is amazing. As you look at that little blip of land that is about 8,500 square miles, and sandwiched in between the Mediterranean Sea and Jordan and Lebanon, Syria and Egypt, that little place has caused so much trouble in this world. Not because they've caused it, but because so many nations despise the nation of Israel. The Jews have always been God's people. God desires to bring them back into a relationship with Him, and He is going to take the tribulation period to get them there. Now, this is kind of a sad commentary in the fact that it is going to take this to get them there. But I want us to think about something tonight. Maybe this is something you've never really thought of, because when we think about the tribulation period, we usually don't tag these two words that I'm going to use here in a second. We don't usually tag them onto the tribulation period. But have you ever thought about the tribulation period being a time of God's great love and grace? Anybody ever thought of it that way? We think, what version of the Bible are you reading? You start in Revelation chapter 6 and you read about the seals and you read about the trumpets and you read about the bowls and you say, I don't see a whole lot of grace and mercy in there. I want us to look at this tonight as we begin. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 11. As you're turning to Revelation chapter 11, we normally think of the tribulation period in halves. We think about the first half, 3.5 years, or 42 months, and then the last half, and we call the last half the Great Tribulation. What we need to do for this message, not only tonight, but in the weeks to follow, we need to kind of think about the tribulation period in quarters. So we need to take the first 3.5 years and divide that in half. And we need to take the last 3.5 years and divide that in half, each one lasting about 21 months. We also need to toss out another number, 1,260 days. 1,260 days equals 3.5 years. With that in mind, let's look at Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, as you look at that, do you see God's grace, God's love, God's mercy? God gives two witnesses for the space of 1,260 days. For 3.5 years, the Lord sends to this earth two evangelists who are going to preach for 3.5 years. These are going to be some powerful preachers. They will minister the gospel message. Now, people always wonder, who are those two witnesses? Let's go to the book of Malachi chapter 4. The Bible makes very clear who one of these is. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And I find it interesting that as you read these two verses, that the Lord chose to close the canon of the Old Testament with this information. He says in Malachi 4, verse 5, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now that's pretty clear, right? But who is the second individual? Who is the second of the two witnesses? Some have suggested Moses. Others have suggested John the Baptist. Personally, I believe that the other one that is going to appear with Elijah is going to be a fellow by the name of Enoch. That's who I personally think it is. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but when you do read the Bible and you read the Scriptures, Hebrews 9 says this, It is appointed unto men once to die. Well, what happened to Enoch? He was translated. He walked with God, and he's walking along, and all of a sudden, he's no more. He's gone. And we know that that happened to Elijah, and Elijah is caught up in a chariot in a whirlwind. And I believe that these are going to be the two individuals, these two individuals who have never experienced death, served as an example of a rapture-ish type of an event. And these two individuals, I believe, are going to be ones that return during the first half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, and they will minister the gospel message. They're going to evangelize the lost. Now let's go back to the Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, let's look at another group that we see here. In Revelation chapter 7, starting verse 1, After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor in any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. The 144,000, not Jehovah Witnesses, but Witnesses for Jehovah. These individuals that we read about here, and when you read the following verses, again, here is something that is absolutely miraculous. 12,000 from each of the tribes, and as you read through it, two tribes, Ephraim and Dan, are omitted, with Joseph taking Ephraim's place and Levi taking Dan's place. To think that the Lord was able through the years to preserve 12,000 purely out of that tribe. You know, we think about how many times people intermarry. Every one of us that are sitting here tonight, my guess is, we would best be described as mutts. Don't be offended, I'm a mutt too. We are Heinz 57. You know how you can do those that DNA ancestry thing, and you can get a sample of your blood and send it off, or I don't know what you give, a follicle of hair or sneeze in a cloth. I don't know what you have to do. But you send something and they will tell you, this is your DNA, these are your markers, this is where you came from. I don't care. I really don't care. You go, don't you want to know your ancestry? Why? why do I care if I've got this much European and this much German and this much Scottish and this? Why do I care? I'm me. I'm a mutt. I'm a mix of a lot of blend of a lot of different things. So are most of us out here tonight, right? Nod your heads and say wolf. No, I'm just kidding. We really are. But to think that when you get to this point in prophecy, 144,000, 12,000 of each tribe have been preserved, that they can serve as witnesses. And you say, well, what are the results of the two witnesses and the 144,000? Look at verse 9 of the same chapter here. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. A great multitude from all nations will be saved during the tribulation period. That is hard to imagine, that, isn't it? When in this age of grace, it just seems like so many people, you share the gospel message with them and they're kind of like, eh. Don't you want to know how to go to heaven? I think I'm okay. Wouldn't you like to know for sure what the Bible says? No, I'm okay. And they just slough it off. It doesn't matter to them. But during the Great Tribulation, 144,000 and the two witnesses, the evangelists that the Lord sends, will have an amazing effect on this planet among those who are left behind. Now, this might puzzle us and cause us to ask a question. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. Maybe tonight you say, well, I thought nobody would get saved in the tribulation period. Isn't that what the Bible says? Not exactly. Let's specify this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. By the way, before we get to verse 10, this is the passage of Scripture that if you read this all and you read it in context, it's the passage of Scripture that lets us know that when the church is removed, that so also is removed the working of the Holy Spirit of God through the ministry of the church, and that Antichrist is going to be revealed. And then it describes him this way, starting in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, John MacArthur writes this. The verses say that those who received not the truth, nor believed the truth, did so because they wanted to have pleasure in unrighteousness. This is powerful, he says, because of their willful unbelief, because of their willful refusal to love and to obey the truth and to be saved, there is a severe divine recompense. He says at the end time when the Antichrist comes, those people who have willfully not believed are going to suffer consequences of that unbelief, severe consequences. The sovereign power of God is going to act on unbelievers to seal their fate. To seal their fate, he repeats. In this age of God's grace, so many people have clearly heard the gospel message, but they have decided to love unrighteousness. They have decided to love the pleasures of their life. Read through Romans chapter 1, and what you read in Romans chapter 1 is the course that we see of the heart of man, and certainly in this nation of ours. As hearts turn willfully against that which they know to be true and to be right. Every person that is out in this world today doing that, which is unseemly, things that just boggle our minds, and we say, how would anybody do that? I can't believe that they would do such things. They are doing it because they chose to. They have willfully made a decision. They weren't born that way. They don't have some sort of a gene in their DNA that says, oh, be gay. Oh, be alcoholic. Oh, be a gambler. Oh, do this, do that. That is not in their DNA. They have chosen. They have made a choice. And that choice was to turn against the knowledge that God already put in their hearts to know better than to do those things. But when God pricked at their hearts with the knowledge they had, they said, I want to do what I want to do. I want to please my flesh. Well, God says, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do this. And so they have turned their backs because they love pleasure. So guess what happens? When the rapture trumpet sounds, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we are raptured out of this place. And those individuals who are left behind that chose to pleasure the flesh, chose to live the life of unrighteousness when they had the opportunity to respond in faith to the gospel message, those individuals will be sent a strong delusion that they will believe a lie. But out of that tribulation period, there will be many. And I believe what we see in Scripture, and as you study out Matthew 24 and 25 and other passages of Scripture, I tell you, there is going to be a great throng of Jews who will come to believe in Messiah. They will finally recognize Jesus Christ as Messiah. What a wonderful time that's going to be for them. But they will suffer greatly for that which they could have received and could have understood and chose to turn a blind eye to. Now under such tribulation, they will receive the truth, but they are going to suffer for it greatly. Now, today, Christian, you and I, we're not going to go through that. We're not going to experience any of this that I'm talking about. We're home with the Lord. But if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, and the Spirit of God is pulling and tugging at your heart right now, and you can sense that conviction that is there, don't say no to the Lord. The time of salvation is now, today. And the Bible says don't harden your heart. It is a dangerous thing to harden our hearts against God. It is a dangerous thing to tell God no. Are you telling Him no tonight? I don't know anybody's heart. I don't know who's saved and lost here. You know what's going on in your heart. Do you know Jesus as Savior, or are you telling Him no one more time? Now, let's take a look at the tribulation period unfolded. The tribulation period unfolded. Three sets of judgments take place during the tribulation period. We see the seals, we see the trumpets, and then we see the vials or the bowls of God's wrath that are poured out. We want to start by looking at the seal judgments. Turn with me to the Revelation chapter 6. These take place in the first 21 months, the first quarter of the tribulation period, the first 630 days of Antichrist's regime. In our own culture and politics, we always want to know, what is the new president going to do in their first 100 days? Prophetically, what's going to take place in the first 630 days? That's something to see here. The seal that we see, the very first seal, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." That is the first seal. It is to conquer and conquest all across the globe. The world scene that we see here at the beginning of the tribulation period will naturally be very chaotic. Antichrist will take down all the opposition in an attempt to provide some sort of a pseudo peace and order. You know, we see that all across our country already in action. When you see great events of rioting and everything else, isn't the first thing that is done is for another act of violence, a stronger act of violence, to come in and squash it. And so you take care of the rebel rousers, and then what you have left are passive individuals, or at least individuals, they may not agree, but they don't want to be taken down as well. And Antichrist is going to use the exact same tactic. And as we look at this tonight, Christian, that first seal, and that's all we're going to look at tonight is the events of that first seal and some of the things that are going to come because of that. What we see here, we are not, and we say this all the time, we're not looking for signs. We're listening for the sound. We are supposed to be looking up. But we have to admit that we are living, and I believe we are living in the age, we are living in the generation, where we have the privilege of watching the stage be set. We are watching the events, if you will, kind of going on behind the curtain a little bit to get the people and the nations and everything else moved around so that the events that will take place after we're gone will begin to play out. What do I mean by that? Prophetically speaking, as you read through the Revelation, this whole idea of conquering and conquest calls for three major things. The first thing it calls for is a one-world government. A one-world government. Is our world, and let's just talk about the United States of America, do we live in a country that has a desire for a one-world government? From Business Insider, October the 24th, 2011, in a widely expected note on the financial crisis and economic justice, Vatican officials accidentally called for the establishment of a one-world global authority to regulate financial markets and national governments. Throughout the entire article, and I don't believe it was a mistake, this article says they mistakenly did this. I think they did this intentionally. They capitalized authority all the way throughout. Why? Because that signifies a one-world government. Listen to this. The United Nations 2030 Agenda. 2030. That's not really that far away if you think about it. This was endorsed by President Obama, Pope Francis, and the UN General Assembly. Brings the one world, or the concept of the world, one-world government, a giant step closer to true global governance. The UN document approved Sunday, September the 27th, 2015 in New York, entitled Transforming Our World, the 2030 Agenda for Sustainable Development, includes in its preamble the call for a new universal agenda. Here's the question. How do you get such a plan implemented? The plan bypasses Congress and the legislatures of the world's other 193 nations. The heads of state agreed to work toward implementation, largely through secret trade deals and backroom bureaucratic rulemaking. Very few members of Congress have likely even read the UN document that President Obama had agreed to implement. The only thing that they are lacking right now is a sufficient crisis big enough to win enthusiastic public support in America and other nations in the world for full-on global governance. Now, think through what that's saying and put this together with prophecy. All that's lacking is a sufficient crisis big enough to win enthusiastic public support. What would that take? We've had our terrorist attacks on September the 11th in our own country. We have terrorist attacks all around the world. Has that been sufficient? No. There are wars and skirmishes and military actions going on all across the world. Is that big enough? No. Do you suppose that the rapture of the church, do you suppose that would be big enough? I mean, let's think about what's going to happen when the rapture happens. Think about all across the world, the highways. It is going to be one accident after another. Pile-ups. Christian driver, gone. He's riding along in a car. He's like, where'd the driver go? And the pile-ups that would be there. That would not be the day to be flying if you have a Christian pilot and co-pilot. Not a good day to fly. So now you're going to have planes crashing all over the place. What's going to happen when there are Christian leaders of military that just up and disappear? And on you could create scenarios of what could happen. All, not just in this country, all across the world, when Christians are caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, what's going to be taking place back here on planet Earth? Suppose that would be a sufficient crisis that would cause nations to support giving up their own governance to a one world government? The article goes on to say this: the goal is to get every nation to willingly sign on to the plan and thereby give up elements of their national sovereignty, which could be done more easily in a time of crisis. The UN vote is about to put America and the world on the fast track to a one world government. We are literally just one crisis away from that happening. It could happen overnight, and I don't think most people realize this. This is written by a fellow with Fox News, Paul McGuire, wrote this. The revival of the Babylonian Empire that prophecy talks about is unfolding before our very eyes. The stage is being set. The paperwork, if you will, is being drawn up to allow these things to happen. Christians, don't panic. Don't freak out about it. This has got to happen. We're not going to be here for it. I think our president gets himself into all sorts of hot water because he's about as tactful and refined sometimes as a petulant teenager. And he tweets and says whatever comes into his head without measuring his words. But I'll tell you something. This is a president, and Brother Mark brought this up in prayer time, that despises the UN. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's about time that we have a president that cares about this country and not that this country ought to be everybody else in the world's police officer and that we ought to be put out on the limb for everybody else. Good for him. Only problem is you got 192 other nations that aren't behind it. So where do you suppose that's going to put us? Time will tell, won't it? But as it stands right now, I'm glad to hear him speak out against it, because what he is speaking out against is a one world government, and what he is speaking for is the sovereignty of the United States of America. As we get ready to celebrate the 4th of July, that is something, I don't care if you're sitting here this evening as a Republican, a Democrat, an Independent, or somebody that's never voted ever. That is something that you have to say, I support that. The sovereignty of the United States of America. If you can't say that you support that, please move to Canada. Move to Cuba while the doors are open. Please move to Mexico. Don't stay in this country because you're an un-American individual. Now I know this is getting recorded and it'll go out on the internet. Who knows what kind of trouble that could put me in. But you know, I don't apologize for that. We are Americans. We are getting ready to celebrate the independence of our nation, the founding of our country, a country that declared sovereignty from the oppression of Great Britain. And we are now a nation that needs to continue to proclaim our sovereignty. Well, deal with that. Let's go to Revelation 13. Not only a one world government, how about a one world economy? Revelation chapter 13, starting in verse 16. And again, Christians, don't worry about this, all right? We're seeing things in place. I think we are seeing the technology being developed, maybe even in existence right now, totally that it could be implemented immediately. But we're not having to worry about this. This is for a time after we are raptured out of here. Revelation 13, and I forgot where I was starting, verse 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. 666. Here's another crisis that could rush in a one world government, and it's the financial situation of a nation. Folks, I pulled this up just this past week. The United States of America is almost $20 trillion in debt. Folks, we're bankrupt. We're just too stupid to figure it out. Just because you've got printing presses that can print money out, we're broke. How in the world can you say that we're a lucrative nation when we're $20 trillion in debt. That's where we stand as a country. And then you have other countries that are in debt. It's hard to find a country that's not in debt. Just do a little study of that when you go home tonight. Pull it up. Find out how much debt are the nations in. And you'll find some website that'll give you just a basic layout of the nations and how much debt they have. You know, all of us probably tonight to some degree or another have a little bit of debt. You know, maybe it's you're paying off a mortgage, you're paying off a car, I know you're not paying off a credit card, right? Just nod your head. Just nod your head yes, okay? You're not doing that. But we get them paid off. How do you pay off $20 trillion? How do you do that? I don't care if you put every American to work and there's not a single unemployed person in the world, in the United States of America, you still can't make up a $20 trillion debt. If you could hook up one of those debt clocks to a fan, you could cool everybody. That thing's spinning so fast. It's amazing to watch that thing spin. One more thing, a one world religion. We'll have more of this in the future messages, but there is a prophetic mandate to worship the beast, the false prophet, and the image that will be erected in the temple. Again, we are watching the stage set for this today, for a one world religion. The ecumenical movement, something that was started, I think, probably back, if you go back far enough, you can see even the beginnings of it in about the 40s. And you can see how it has morphed and changed and everything else throughout the years. We are living in a world today, theologically speaking, that desires to have a one world church. How do I know? Because so many of the churches today are part of the whole emergent church movement and the thinking of the emergent church. The emergent church, whether or not they call themselves this or not, doesn't matter. They have adopted the concept of the emergent church. The emergent church says, we're going to just take in this person's beliefs and that person's beliefs, the beliefs of this religion and that religion, and we're just going to kind of all put it together. We're going to take the pieces that we can all feel good about and we can incorporate and we can bring it right on in and just use it. And all the church will say amen to that. They like that. That's where we're at today. We're at a place today where a lot of your churches won't preach the Bible. They preach cotton candy sermons. They preach stuff that will tickle the ears, which, prophetically speaking, that is exactly where things are going to go in the last days. That's what the Bible says. There are so many people that don't want to hear preaching today. They want to go to church. They want it to be their entertainment time. They want it to be their time where they can hoop and holler and have their loud music and do all their kinds of stuff and just have kind of a little pep talk. You know, we want our preacher to look more like he's a coach or somebody that's working it from the shoe locker or foot locker. We don't really want anything that looks church-ish. We want to scrub that image just right out of people's minds. What's happened? I'll tell you what's happened. Prophecy is being unfolded before our eyes. We are definitely living in the last days, folks. As Christians, it ought to encourage us because we know Jesus Christ is coming back soon. It ought to challenge us because we work with people, we have people in our families, we have people all around us that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. And if ever there should be something that gives the church a swift kick in the hiney to get out and do what God called us to do, it ought to be the fact that we know Jesus is coming back soon. And everything just seems to be pointing to that. I'm not predicting when He's coming back. I have no clue. But I do believe it's soon. And it wouldn't surprise me at all if it's in our lifetime. Tonight, are you ready? Are you rapture ready? Starts by knowing Jesus as Savior. Can you say that you honestly have been born again? I'm not asking if you're religious. I'm not asking if you belong to the church family. I'm not asking any of that. I'm asking, can you say beyond any shadow of a doubt that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you don't, tonight is the night that you need to trust Him while there's time.
will you come to Christ? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight could be the sound of that trumpet. For those of us who know Jesus as Savior, we will hear the sound, we will know the voice. The best part of it is we don't have to do anything about it. You're the one that's going to catch us up. You'll pull us right out of our vehicles, right out of our homes, right out of our beds, right out of wherever we're at, and we'll be with you forever. But tonight, if there's one that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, and that hope, that promise, they can't claim it. I pray that tonight would be the night of salvation. Have your way in our hearts, Lord, to move us to the decisions that we need to make for you. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.